And turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Ezekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 eldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brother how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done with the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are, and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping the father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim Road, to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading that so well. When I chose that passage, I had no idea the whole chapter was going to be read. But that was great. Thank you. And that helped make it clear. Just before I share briefly, I hope, from that passage, just one or two things to draw your attention to from the back. Being with OM, Operation Mobilization, literature is always just round the corner somewhere. And here's a couple of DVDs of the life of Jesus, translated into multiple languages. So if you know anybody who speaks Chinese, be it Cantonese or Mandarin, if you know anybody who speaks Tigrinya Eritrean, you may do, somebody who speaks Russian or Polish, Punjabi, many other languages, then why not give them one of these? People are so excited when they can have something in their own language, especially given to them outside of their own country. So that would be a great blessing. Why pro-life? Caring for the unborn and their mothers. We're facing some very rocky days in the whole area of abortion, changes in the law, gender selection. In every area at the moment, it seems the Christian faith is being challenged by changes in the law of the country. And we need to know, A, what the position is that we hold to, and then how to present it. And this book by Randy Alcorn, who's a great proponent of pro-life, would be very helpful. The Many Faces of Deception, Discovering the Truth About Some Controversial Teachings in the Church by Florence Bull, has been very helpful, looking at things like prosperity gospel, angelic visitations, name it and claim it, and other similar things. When Heaven is Silent by Ronald Dunn, the late Ronald Dunn, he said of all the books he wrote, he felt this really was the most significant. How does God minister to us through the challenges of life? It deals with heavy issues in an honest, heartwarming and helpful fashion. If you want to know more about what we do, well then, here's a sheet here. Actually, the last thing on the schedule here is Christchurch Banstead, so I won't tell you much about the future. But if you want to receive our monthly update, we do send an email version out to over 2,000 people. We send a hard copy out to, I think, a couple of hundred. And this time next week, I'll be in Santorini, a Greek island, with Oak Hall. And then coming back from that, shortly after that, Malou and I will be going to Serbia. I teach in Belgrade Bible School. Value prayer for that, a very heavy schedule of 2 weeks. Teaching in the morning, prophecy of Ezekiel, and in the evening, 1 and 2 Kings. 5 lectures a day for 2 weeks through Serbian interpretation. Great opportunity. Come and join us if you want. And then a couple of videos or DVDs on principles of leadership. This one from J. John, and this one from George Verwer. All of these are donation basis, so just give what you can and what you feel you need to. Okay, so to our story tonight. Now, I can't possibly go all through this. You've already been sitting there almost an hour, but I just want to highlight and bring to you some of the aspects of this story. Let me start off by saying this. When I was about 8 years old, give or take a year or two, I would regularly go with my sister, who was 18 months younger than me, to visit my grandmother. We'd catch the famous 96 bus from the end of Prince's Road, a road known very well to a couple in this church. And from that 96 bus, we would go all the way to Woolwich. We'd take the dog with us. The dog, very excitable, Cocker Spaniel, took a lot of controlling. We get off the bus, let the dog go at the bottom of a steep hill called Lodge Hill, and the dog would fly up at high speed, going to exactly the right house, and knew where my grandmother lived, and of course knew what my grandmother had prepared for it. We would arrive about 5 or 10 minutes later, and invariably, when we got into my grandmother's house, she was doing a jigsaw puzzle. I mean, big jigsaw puzzle. We're talking 5,000, maybe even 10,000 pieces. And she used to commandeer the whole of the dining room table, which didn't really endear her to my grandfather, because that meant he had to eat all his meals on a chair or on the settee. And so I would come in, and at 8 years old, I was probably about the level of the table here, and she'd have all these pieces scattered. And so I'd pick up a piece, and it would be blue. And I'd look at the picture, because, you know, with the jigsaw, you have the painting or the photograph on the lid, and I'd look at this blue bit, and the picture would be of a boat, a blue boat, on the blue sea, under the blue sky. I used to think, how on earth are you going to get this piece in the right position? And she would say to me, now, Gary, she said, it's no good just picking up one piece. What you need to do is you need to have a system. And the first thing to do is to find the four pieces. There's only four pieces that have a right angle in them that form the four corners. So, patience has never been very good. And so I'd probably spend about 5 seconds looking for a piece and then go off and play. I'd come back and she would have the four corners. And I'd look at it again. She said, now, can you help me? She said, this is a bit easier. There's a certain number of pieces with a straight side. So we're now going to get all the pieces together with a straight side. So maybe I'd be lucky, I don't know, but I'd look for it, probably again manage to spend about 30 seconds and go and play. And then again, by the time I came back in, often the frame was there, the outside of the picture that she was putting together. And then I'd see actually the blue at the top isn't the same as the blue at the bottom. And slowly, slowly, building in from the frame, the picture would begin to take shape. And very occasionally, I actually found a piece that I could fit into the jigsaw puzzle. And, you know, some of us, I think, sometimes treat the Bible in terms of, you know, we pick up a piece, maybe the story of David and Goliath, and think, well, you know, where does that fit into it? What part does that have to play? And, I mean, I've been guilty of this, taking stories in isolation out of the bigger picture of the Bible. The foundation, the framework into which these individual stories fit. And so I want to just try this evening to see how we can get this story in its context. Because if you ask the average Christian, what's the story of David and Goliath about? I guarantee they will say, I know that story. It's about having faith in God in difficult situations. When something is overwhelming, when something you can't manage, and this story is encouraging us to have faith. It's a lesson about trust and faith in God. And that's true. Of course it is. But is that the only message of the story? More importantly, is that the main message of the story? How does this account of David and Goliath fit in to the bigger picture of all that Scripture is teaching? So let's have a brief look at it. We're not going to get to the end. We don't actually need to this evening. And we're just going to pick out one or two bits to help us locate this in the bigger context of what the Word of God has to say. Well, you know the story very well. It starts off here. Chapter 17, verse 1, at Succoth in Judah. That tells us straight away the Philistines have severely entered into the territory. This isn't on the border. They've already made a major incursion into that particular territory of God's people. And they have a secret weapon. And the secret weapon is, of course, this giant called Goliath. And very intimidating is his attitude, he's aggressive and frightening. I mean, they're frightened. I mean, wouldn't you be? This guy is over 3 meters or 9 feet tall. So this guy is enormous. And his personal armor, I've worked out, came to 57 kilograms. And even the point of his spear weighed 7 kilograms. Now that's the maximum weight for carry-on luggage in Emirates Airlines. And that's the weight just of the point of his spear. This guy's in a class of his own. And so every morning and every evening for 40 days he issues his threats. He invites anyone to step forward and take him on the grounds that whoever wins, then the defeated army will have to submit themselves to being enslaved. Now, can you see what's going on here? To determine the outcome of a battle, you can either have one army fighting another army, or you can choose a representative. They've chosen their representative, Goliath. And they're saying, now you choose a representative, and whoever wins in the battle, that will determine the outcome of the battle, and those who lose will be the slaves. Well, of course, nobody is happy or willing to take on the challenge. And this focuses really on a family, doesn't it, who are involved in this battle. One member of whom is not present, David. He's too young, he's too small. He's looking after some sheep. But his father, Jesse, sends him to go and visit his brothers. I think Jesse's a bit concerned. You know, how's this battle going on? Have my sons been injured? Are they still alive? And so David is sent with some cheese and other bits and pieces to the brothers to report back to their father, Jesse. And he arrives, coincidentally, just as Goliath is stepping out. Verse 23, as he was talking with them, that's David actually talking with his brothers, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and issued his usual defiance, and David heard it. I love the way the writer puts in those last three words. David heard it. And immediately I get a sense there's something significant in that. Why has that been stated? How is this going to play out in the rest of the story? Everybody heard it, but the writer wants us to know that David heard it. This is leading to some sort of climax in the whole story. And for David, he now asks the men standing around two questions. Now remember, by the way, he's a boy. I mean, I don't know exactly what age he is. I imagine somewhere maybe between 10 and 12. He's a shepherd boy. We know he's a boy because he's described as having this ruddy complexion and fair skin. You know, he's a youngster. He's a kid, really. And so this 10, 12-year-old boy asked this question in verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Remember, this is a 10-year-old speaking. I taught 10-year-olds for 22 years. I never ever heard one use language like this. This is exceptional, unexpected language coming from such a young lad. And immediately, it reveals something of his understanding of the situation. It also reveals something of his character. You see, as far as David is concerned, a pagan man, an uncircumcised Philistine, is challenging the people of God. And he's no right to do that. He's no place there. In fact, notice the phrase, David describes the Israelites as the armies of the living God. I like that. As far as David is concerned, God is living. God is alive. God is present. As far as the rest of the Israelites is concerned, well, that may be theoretically true, but it's not certainly practically demonstrated in any of their reactions. David considers and believes God is alive, unlike the false deities of the Philistines, like Dagon that Goliath worships. Well, David's questioning and David's remarks are not particularly welcomed by his brother. Do you see in verse 28 the reaction of Eliab? Heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You only came down to watch the battle." This is the older brother. This is the older brother syndrome, isn't it? You know, what's the little brother got to teach the older brother? Hey, I've been around on this planet longer than you have. Your job is just to look after the sheep. You just came here looking for a fight, didn't you? You just wanted to see some action. But you see, Eliab doesn't address the issues that David has raised. I think because he's convicted by the truth of them. So to cover up his embarrassment, really, at the truth that David is stating, he stoops to sarcastically belittling and mocking his younger brother. Eliab declares he knows how conceited and wicked David's heart is. Oh, really? So he knows how wicked and conceited David's heart is. It's very interesting, you know. The Bible has quite a lot to tell us about the heart of David. In fact, the very reason that David was chosen, rather than Eliab being chosen in the previous chapter, is that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In the Acts of the Apostles, do you remember how David is described? As a man after God's own heart. So we know a lot about the heart of David, and it's completely at odds with the way Eliab considers his younger brother. So David is not put off by this. He raises the same matter all along the line. It's passed along, I guess, like Chinese whispers, until King Saul hears about it and sends for him. Did you notice in the reading that King Saul was as fearful and trembling and running away as much as the rest of the Israelites? David then volunteers to go and fight Goliath himself. Well, Saul sees that the outcome of this could be him as king being considered an accessory to murder. This is a little boy. And as Saul says, he's been a fighting man from his youth. So who among all the Israelites would be best suited to fighting Goliath? Who would best match this giant? Well, the answer, of course, is Saul. Because you see, we're given a description twice of Saul. Saul the king, chapter 9. Verse 2, we read this, and perhaps this is what really worried Saul. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So actually, Saul would be the one most suited, at least physically, to take on Goliath. Perhaps that was something that deeply worried him as well. And so David, as I say, is called into the presence of Saul. He says, you're a boy. You're a little kid. You're a little shepherd. This guy's a professional warrior. And you can see the reaction to the rest of the... You are seriously suggesting that you could take him on? What does David say? I'm very impressed with David's defense, really. Verse 34, we've already read it, but it says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has, here we go again, defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Not quite sure what tone of voice he said that in. David says, I've got a history with God. I know what it's like to face an enemy. And the Lord has delivered me every time. The Lord has helped me develop my skill as a shepherd boy. Can you imagine him, can't you? Hour after hour with his sling, you know, aiming at a single blade of grass many meters away or at a rock. He'd honed his skill, but he's not boasting about his skill. He's boasting about the fact that God is faithful every time. He's trusted in God and God has delivered him. And that's his boast, not about himself. He's been given the skill. He's practiced the skill, but God each time has delivered him. And he's respectful, isn't he? Twice, two times, three times here. He calls Saul, says to him, "Your servant, I'm your servant. Your Majesty, I'm your servant." And so Saul then, his own clumsy and desperate attempt to help David is to fit in with his own armour. Again, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, the helmet of a man and the sword of a man and the armour, it's ridiculous. The guy can't even move, can't see, can't do anything. But it's superfluous. David has his armour. He's completely covered. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Feet shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's got all the armour he needs. Man's addition could potentially, well, I think definitely would have been his downfall. And so, whereas others were trembling with fear at the sight of Goliath, David is filled with the truth of God. And so the battle is enjoined. David famously chooses five smooth stones from the stream, puts them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. With his sling in his hand, he approaches Goliath. Why five stones? Well, if you're interested in studying things, just have a look at a few commentaries. Pages have been written. Much ink has been spilt explaining why it was five stones. Could it be because of the brothers of Goliath? I don't know. Not too bothered, really. But he took five smooth stones. He chose them carefully. And so, we come to the climax. David approaches Goliath. And notice there are three people here. Don't miss it. It's not just David and Goliath. Because in front of Goliath is his shield bearer. I mean, this must have been in all the drawings I've seen of this battle, you know, and I've never seen the shield bearer depicted, but he's there. I mean, I don't quite know what he looked like. He must look like a shield with legs underneath, you know, carrying the shield of Goliath. I mean, amazing. And I guess there was coordination between the shield bearer and with Goliath, so, you know, they knew how to work together. So he's armed, he's Goliath, he's defended, he's a warrior by nature. He's used to these things. And Goliath, it says, keeps coming closer to David. And then Goliath makes exactly the same mistake as Saul and the Israelites. Because you see, the big difference here is that Goliath, and I have to say Saul and the Israelites, are walking by sight, whereas David is moving by faith. So they just see this red-cheeked, good-looking youngster. And Goliath can't believe it. Is this who you're sending to fight me? Is this all you've got? And the words, the stinging words come out. Verse 42, he looked David only and saw over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And that, brothers and sisters, is the turning point. You don't actually have to read anything after that. That tells us the outcome of the whole story. He cursed David by his gods. So publicly, he calls upon these pagan gods to give him the victory. David has already publicly owned his faith in the living God. You see, the battles of the Old Testament are not primarily battles about politics. It's not, you know, my government against your government. The battles of the Old Testament are not primarily geographical. It's, you know, I've got this territory, you've got that territory, I'm going to invade and acquire your territory as part of my kingdom. They weren't primarily geographical. They're not primarily military either. It's not a case of, now, what armaments and weapons have you got? Have we got more? How many soldiers have you got? Have we got more? That's not the basis. You can check this through with really all the battles of the Old Testament. They are primarily spiritual. It's my God or gods against your God or gods. In mission circles, they call this a power encounter. You see, if the Lord God is being publicly challenged, there can only be one possible outcome. The Old Testament, the whole Bible, repeatedly stresses the supremacy of the one true Lord God over all others. You see, that's why I said it's an unfair match. It's not an equal contest. Our God has no rivals, no equals. He cannot be intimidated. He will never be defeated. He cannot be threatened by his enemies. In any and every situation, he is supreme. He is always victorious. He is always sovereign. And the minute Goliath challenged David by his gods. He wrote his own epitaph, actually. We know the rest of the story. David understands clearly. As far as he is concerned, David, size has nothing to do with it. Age has nothing to do with it. Experience has absolutely nothing to do with it. He has defied the armies of the living God, and he's going to reap the harvest that he has sown. And while Goliath dares to publicly curse David by his own failed, spurious pagan deities, he's made a fatal and final mistake. He is about to be consigned to history. But just one further thing I want to add. That we mustn't miss here. And it's found in David's response to Goliath's threats and gives actually almost the greater reason for this event. And it's found at the end of verse 46. That verse 46 says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down, cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And here it is, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." When you read statements in the Bible about God that refer to the ends of the earth, to the whole world, to all peoples, you know you've just read a mission statement. That's why, you see, this story is considered to be one of the great mission stories of the Old Testament. Indeed, one of the great mission stories of the whole Bible. For here we find not just the great unchanging truth of the supremacy of God, but also that the news of the outcome of this battle is to reach far beyond Philistia, far beyond Israel, far beyond Judah. It's to be taken to the very ends of the earth. So the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. It's not just for us, not just for our culture. The whole world. And lots of the world is still waiting. But the whole world needs to know that there is a God in Israel. Many centuries later, another one would come, also born in Bethlehem, also descended from David himself, sometimes referred to as David's greater son. And he will be, has been, and is victorious in battle. And he will save his people from their sins, from every, as we thought at the start of this evening, tribe, tongue, nation, people. Indeed, from the whole world. Missions isn't just an optional add-on to Christian faith. The missions hermeneutic runs all the way through the Bible, including all the way through the Old Testament. This message is for all the world, that our God is supreme, that he is always victorious, and that he is the only true God, the living God. So let me just finish by saying, is this story an encouragement to greater faith in God in difficult times? Yes, it is. Is it about the fact we can trust God when we face overwhelming opposition and obstacles? Yes, it is. But that aspect is just a small piece in a much bigger picture. It's that little blue thing out of the jigsaw. The bigger picture is that we discover the power and sovereignty of our God, how he is the victorious God, and that this message needs to go throughout the whole world. So, yeah, my grandmother got it right all those years ago. See the bigger picture, and then you'll see much more easily where the smaller pieces fit. And at the end, you'll find that the story not only makes more sense, but it's even more encouraging for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we know this story so well. Oh, we thank you for the massive foundational principles that it presents to us tonight. That our God cannot be intimidated. He has no rivals. In any and every situation, he is sovereign and victorious. But Lord, help us too not to miss the truth that this message is to be taken throughout the world so that all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. May we proclaim this message tomorrow and the rest of our lives by our words, by our deeds. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.